Morning, everyone. Okay, so this morning I've got an interesting word to bring. I just want to start off by asking, I don't know if you've ever seen the Alpha Video courses. There's a clip on Alpha Video. It's like an introduction to Christianity made by Holy Trinity Brompton. Nicky Gumbel is the minister there. And there's one bit where he gives an illustration of a child on a beach. And I think it's starfish that have been washed up on the beach. And there's thousands and thousands and thousands of these starfish. And the boy's going along, picking up the starfish and hurling them back into the sea. And then this other guy comes along and says, well, what do you think you're doing? You know, you're wasting your time, in all honesty. Look, there's thousands of these. You know, you're not really making any difference, are you? And the kid says, well, I bet it made a difference for that one that I've just slung back in. And I don't know if you've ever done some good deeds or prayed or done something and put a lot of effort into it and just thought, I wonder if this really does make a difference. I wonder what difference this really makes. And I just want to encourage you to keep on doing those things because it really, really does make a difference. We're going to look at someone this morning who was someone who did some amazing good works. He had a great heart. And because of the way that he was, he actually moved the heart of God to such an extent that God changed history, if you like, rewrote history, and used this guy as a divine instrument, if you like, to rewrite history and to change things. And he was quite a surprising guy that would be used by God, because he was someone you wouldn't think would be used by God to see history changing. So we're going to look this morning. You're probably wondering who it is, aren't you? It's a guy called Cornelius, and we're going to look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 1 onwards, and we're going to get inspired by this amazing chap, Cornelius. Acts chapter 10, verse 1 onwards. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa, and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now while Peter was wondering within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he who you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also only a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I ask then, for what reason have you sent me?" So Cornelius said, "Four days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you.' So I sent for you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." No pressure there on Peter. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all of the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. This is an incredible situation going on here. And as I said, God literally did change the course of history through these events. But we're going to look first of all at the person of Cornelius. What sort of a person was he? We know that he was a centurion. What do we know about centurions? Well, they were soldiers who'd worked their way up through the ranks. They were in charge of 80 men. I know it says centurion, so we think 100, but actually they were in charge usually of 80 men. Centurions had a plume which went from left to right rather than front to back on their helmet. Centurions had to be literate. They had to be able to read written orders. They had to have connections, letters of recommendation. That was a big sneeze out there, wasn't it? Letters of recommendation. And they had to be at least 30 years of age and had already served a few years in the military. As a sign of authority, they would carry a vine staff, which was also used to discipline people. So behave yourselves. An authority on centurions said this: "The centurion in the infantry is chosen for his size, strength, and dexterity in throwing his missile weapons and for his skill in the use of his sword and shield. in short, for his expertness in all the exercises. He is to be vigilant, temperate, active, and readier to execute the orders he receives than to talk. Strict in exercising and keeping up proper discipline among his soldiers, in obliging them to appear clean and well-dressed and to have their arms constantly rubbed and bright. So he had a lot of work on his hands, looking after 80 soldiers, and it was an amazing role to have. It's a strange role, isn't it, for someone to be moving the heart of God and changing the course of history. A centurion. They were the enemy. The Romans had invaded Israel. They were in charge of Israel. They were hated by the Jews because they were in charge of their land. And yet God chose someone who was the enemy and changed their heart and did something amazing. So we're going to look at Cornelius and what it was about him that really did move God's heart. If you look at some of the things that he was known for, verse 2 it says he was a devout man. Think about that word devout and what it means. How would you describe the word devout? Give me some other words for devout. Devotion. Yeah, devoted. Obedient. Honoring God. Yeah, very serious. Committed. In for the long haul. He was devoted to God, dedicated to him, passionate, not afraid to commit. You know, sometimes when people are in relationships, they might be all lovey-dovey, but it really comes down to, are they prepared to commit, doesn't it, really? And real love is prepared to pay that price and commit, not just to have all the benefits, but to actually have the difficulties as well, to commit for better or worse to someone. That's the sign of real love, true love. And really, that should be the sign of our love to God, that we're not just here for the benefits. Oh, I like the praise and worship. I get that tingly feeling down my spine. You know, it's great to have all those feelings and stuff. But when the rubber hits the road and when you're being challenged because of your faith, when people are giving you a hard time, it's loving the Lord even then and going through the difficulties for him, going through some of the sufferings that we saw Christ going through, bearing our crosses daily. We're called to be devoted to him. It says in James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And sometimes we go through different phases in our Christian life. I don't know where you're presently at, whether you feel close to God right now. But there's a saying, isn't there? If God feels far away, guess who's moved? And as we, James says, and we put it into practice, we draw near to God. He's like the father in that prodigal son story. He runs towards us. He's longing for us to make that first step of opening our hearts and letting our hearts be warmed to him. And as we do that, he'll meet us. He'll rush towards us. And it may be that as we're worshiping today, we were doing that. We were opening our hearts to him. But sometimes, if we're honest, there's times when we don't really feel like it. And we've sort of hardened our hearts. Our hearts have got a bit cold towards the Lord. We don't want to spend time with him. And if we're willing just to take ourselves and just really go for it, open our hearts to him, make that first step, get out of the boat, go towards him, open up our hearts, express our love to him, those feelings will come back. It's a bit like in a marriage, isn't it, really? It's about rekindling the feelings. When two people first meet, they've got amazing feelings. Their hearts are racing and everything. But it's not going to be like that every day of the week, you know, when you're waking up in the morning and you've got smelly breath or whatever. You know, there's going to be good times, there's going to be bad times in any long-term relationship. But it's rekindling. I'm talking about myself now, not Sarah. Her breath is always roses. When you think about it, we've got a responsibility in our relationships to kindle affection in marriages. It's the same with our relationship with the Lord. We get out what we put in. If we're prepared to put in that passionate zeal for his name, we're going to feel those feelings of really being in love with Jesus and the benefit of that. But if our hearts are cold, if we think, oh, not today, Lord, oh, I'm not going to lift my hands to you in worship today. You know, if we're holding back, then our feelings aren't going to follow suit either. I know we shouldn't base it on our feelings, but it's nice when the feelings come, isn't it? I want to say as well that at times we can all go through difficulties in our lives, and we can become low in mood, sometimes depressed, and a thankful spirit, being in a habit of opening up our hearts regularly to the Lord, I think is a protection from a downward negative spiral that we can all tend to get into at times in our lives, where things, everything's too bad, I'm looking at the bad side of life, and even getting out of bed in the morning is hard work, you know. But if we take ourselves in hand and say, actually, I'm going to give thanks to the Lord. I don't feel like it, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to speak those words of praise to him. As we start to do that mechanically sometimes, after a while there's a breakthrough because God meets us there. He rushes to us. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cornelius was someone who drew near to God. He was devoted to the Lord. Let's be like him. It says then after that, he feared God with all his household. Fearing the Lord. What we're talking about here isn't being petrified of God. It's not a complete panic. I'm scared of God and I don't want to go near the house of God because I'll get struck by lightning. It's not that sort of fear of the Lord. It's an awe. It's a respect for who God is. It's a living his life in line with what God's word says. He was trying to the best of his ability to follow in what God had said to do in his word. And he was connected with the Jewish people because he knew that they had the truth. He wanted to know more about their God and he wanted to know how to follow their God, and he was dedicating himself to that. More than that, he was teaching his household too, because in those days, if you were a centurion or any soldier in the army, there was one of the emperors who, at the time, who'd actually banned people from marrying if they were serving in the army. So we don't know if this guy was married. It may have been that he as was often the case with soldiers, that they had casual relationships and had some sort of a household set up. We know that he had servants. And sometimes what would happen would be when people would retire, then they would marry the person that they'd formed that relationship with. So we don't really know all of the dynamics of his household, but we know that he had a household. So he had people there living with him, taught them how to follow the Lord. He role modeled something to them. And he's an example for us, isn't he, really, with families, role modeling something to our children, to the rest of our families who don't know the Lord, sharing the gospel with them, praying for them. He was someone who cared about God and was following him. He had a fear of the Lord. And then the next thing is, it says he gave alms. That means giving money to the poor. Not your arms, as in these arms. ALMS. He gave alms. He gave to the poor as much as he could. You know, some people, when they have lots of money, they amalgamate the money for themselves. They store it away and think, yes, I'm rich beyond my wildest dreams. Others, they spend whatever comes to them. So the money comes in. I think, oh, great, I can get a new this. I can get a new that. Oh, I can get everything I ever wanted. And they can't help but spend the money on themselves. Other people, when money comes in, they might spend some on themselves, but they're thinking about the purposes of God. They're thinking, Lord, is this for me or is this to sow into someone else's life? Here was someone who was paid well, because centurions were paid double what the soldiers were. Sometimes they were paid as much as 17 times the amount that the soldiers were on. So he was well paid. He would have had a lot of money. But the amazing thing is, it didn't go to his head. He was someone who was rich but generous. What a great combo. I'll go for that, Lord. Please, rich but generous. You can do great works for the Lord. You think about someone the Mueller Foundation, George Mueller. He was in I don't know exactly when he lived, but he was in Bristol, and he opened up many children's homes for those who were orphans. And so much money went through his hands. God blessed him ridiculously. But he was a wise steward. He used what he he had to bless other people, not to bless himself, but to bless others. And I wonder what we're like. Are we like Cornelius? How much of what we have we used for ourselves, and how much of it have we sown into other people's lives? Apparently, nearly half of the world's population, more than 3 billion people, live on less than $2.50 a day. That's about £1.80. More than 1.3 billion live in extreme poverty, which is less than $1.25 a day. That's about 90 pence. So imagine that, living on less than 90 pence a day. 1 billion children worldwide, half of the world's children, are living in poverty. According to UNICEF, 22,000 children die each day due to poverty. 22,000 children every day. When faced with these sort of statistics, what is our response? Do we give up? Do we just say, oh, well, I'm never going to make a difference? Are we like that guy criticizing the boy picking up the starfish? Oh, you'll never make any difference. You might as well just ignore it. Or are we like that boy, we're picking up starfish and saying, well, it's going to make a difference in this person's life. You know, it's great when God blesses us, and we are blessed. Often we complain and we think, oh, I'm not blessed. But when you look at it, statistically, we are so blessed here in the West with what God has given us. Are we wise stewards of the money that he's given to us? You know, there's that parable of the talents, isn't there, that Jesus gives, about different people who the master gives different amounts of talents. And when we hear that word, we think talents as in gifts, abilities, because we think that's what talent is. I'm very talented. But actually, it's a measure of weight. So it's a bit of money, really. So each person, each servant, was given different varying amounts of money. And some of the servants were good, and they reinvested on behalf of their master. They used it for the kingdom. They used the king's money for kingdom purposes. But some weren't so wise. Well, one person wasn't very wise and buried it, kept onto it, and didn't reinvest it. And I wanted to challenge one of us. What are we like with the resources that God has given to us? Are we using them for his kingdom gain? Or are we using them all for our own gain and just enjoying the benefits? Oh, great, I can enjoy this for myself. Or are those who are moved by compassion, just as Cornelius was, that, okay, we look after ourselves because it's not wrong to spend money on yourself. It's not wrong to be blessed or to ask God to bless you. But we only need so much to live on, don't we, really? And then when we've got a surplus, then we bless others. And I just want to encourage us to be people of the kingdom, just like Cornelius was. Generosity. It says in Scripture, God loves a cheerful giver. God's heart was moved by this man's lifestyle. He was a Gentile, a non-Jew, and yet his behavior was incredible. He put many of the Jews to shame because he was such a generous person. And Jesus was moved by that, or God was moved by that. You think about another centurion. Remember that other centurion that Jesus met? Another guy who was shocking, because you would think this centurion wouldn't have faith. And he said to Jesus, just give the command and my servant will be healed. You know, don't bother yourself, come into my house. You know, just give that command and my servant will be made well. And Jesus was well moved by that guy's faith. And here we have God being moved by another centurion's heart. Let's learn from this, and let's learn that we too can move God's heart. When we're generous, it touches God's heart. And he's able to make all things abound to us too. And then another thing about him was this. It says he prayed to God always. In verse 2, end of verse 2, it says he prayed to God always. Cornelius, his life was characterized by prayer. It's shocking. A centurion whose life was characterized by prayer. Sometimes we might ask ourselves when we get really busy, oh, have I got time to pray? Is it really worth it investing that time in prayer? Or am I wasting my time? I want to say to you, we are not wasting our time when we dedicate ourselves to prayer. it's 1,000% worth it. There's a story in Scripture, isn't there, where the Israelites were trying to come into the Promised Land and the Amalekites attack them. And then Moses goes up onto a hill with Aaron and with Hur, and he's praying, and he's lifting up his hands to the Lord, and he's praying as there's a battle taking place between the Israelites and the Amalekites. And when Moses lifts up his hands in prayer, the Israelites are winning. And when his hands are getting tired, and it's getting hard work, this, lifting my hands up, then the Amalekites start winning. So it's literally the balance is there on prayer. According to his ability to pray, that's how the whole battle's going to pan out. And his arms get so tired in the end that Aaron and Hur lift up his arms for him. They stand with him. Come on. They recognize the importance of prayer, and they're standing with him. Now, that example is given right at the start of a book written by Bill Hybels. And the title of the book is Too Busy Not to Pray. You know, often we might often say, I'm too busy to pray today, Lord. But what he's done is turn it around and said, well, actually, if you're really busy, you're too busy not to pray. There was a well-known man of God who was spending an hour in prayer. He says, I've got so much to do, I have to spend an hour in prayer to get it all done. And when we develop that mentality, we're going to be more like Cornelius was, dedicated to prayer. And we're going to see the results of prayer. Prayer works. Prayer makes a difference. And prayerlessness will hinder our lives and will hinder God's kingdom coming in power. You know, sometimes it just seems so hard. And then you suddenly think to yourself, I'm going to pray. And then you pray, and suddenly it gets easy again. And you think, well, actually, if I prayed more, it wouldn't get so difficult. I just need to pray more. I need to get more into a routine of prayer. I'm confessing that for myself. I need to pray more and believe God more for prayer. And I think we all do, you know, stepping in into a deepened relationship with God through prayer. It says in James chapter 4, verse 3, or verse 2, it says, you do not have because you do not ask God. Sometimes it's just as simple as that. We can be trying to make things happen, and we've not yet asked in prayer for God to do something. And sometimes we are asking for things and we don't receive. It says in James 4, verse 3, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. As I said, it's not wrong to pray for ourselves, to ask God to bless us. There's a guy in Scripture, Jabez, who said, Lord, oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. And God answered his prayer. Think about Jacob. I won't let go of you until you bless me. He was asking God to bless him. Let's ask God to bless us. But let's not just ask God to bless us. It's not a bless me party. Let's also ask God to bless others and take what he blesses us with and bless others with it too. Let's allow our hearts to be right before God, that we're not just asking for ourselves, but also for others. It says in the New Living Translation of Matthew 7, verse 7, keep on asking and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened to you. The fact is, in the Greek, it is present continuous tense. We need to keep knocking at God's door. Not grow weak or weary of seeking God's face through prayer. And even if we need to be encouraged by others, get together with others to pray. That's a bit like people lifting up your hands, isn't it? And battling through in prayer. Okay, I got two more points I want to bring. So the first thing really is that Cornelius was someone who moved the heart of God because of these things that I mentioned. The next thing I want to bring out this story is this. There was a cultural divide which needed to be crossed. You think about Peter going to see Cornelius. He was a Jew. He was going to a Gentile's house. It just wasn't done. It was not the done thing. And yet, in order for God to move, that needed to happen. Apparently, in Iran and Iraq, it is considered very rude to give someone the thumbs up. And it's the equivalent of, well, it's one of the most worst insults you can get. I think it's probably the two fingers, you know, in our culture. So, you know, how are you doing? Yep. just a tip if you're going on holiday out there. Apparently, it's quite dicey in various parts of the world. In some parts of the world, in some countries, it can mean kill him. You know, how are you doing? Yep, kill him. Chrysanthemums. Who likes chrysanthemums? I can't even say the word. Chrysanthemums. Yeah, nice. If someone bought you some chrysanthemums, would you be happy? Yeah, yeah. Oh, thank you very much. Very nice. Not if you're living in France, because they're only bought, apparently, for graves in France. So if you give someone chrysanthemums in France, it's a real insult. What are you saying? You want me dead? I was reading about different faux pas that people can make in different countries on the internet. And it made me laugh because this one came up as well. It says, calling a person English who is Welsh. Is that a faux pas? I think it is. It made me laugh. Calling someone English who is Welsh. There we go. That says it all. It says, it made me laugh. It says, do this and prepare to get into a fight. The Welsh, Northern Irish, Scottish and English are all part of Great Britain, which means that they can be referred to as British. But don't you dare call a Welsh person English. Wales and England have been having wars on and off since the 5th century AD, and the two countries are immensely proud of their differences. So getting them mixed up is a route to an encounter with a Welsh fist. And it says in brackets, this applies to Ireland and Scotland as well. Everybody in the United Kingdom has been fighting for centuries. Woe betide you if you mix them up. I thought that was hilarious. But you can just imagine, you know, we have certain things that, that we know about with our culture. Put yourself into Peter's shoes. He was going to be so frowned upon for going to a Gentile house because it just was not the done thing. You see, they had special dietary laws in the Old Testament that God commanded that they keep. And in order to obey those dietary laws, they had to mix with one another, really, because they understood all the laws. But if they went for a food around a Gentile's house, you didn't know what happened to that food. You could be given all sorts of stuff that you'd been forbidden to eat. So there was a culture of not mixing, really, in terms of fellowship at people's houses. It just wasn't a done thing. So you can just get into the mindset here and think how hard it must have been for Peter to step over into a different culture. He had this amazing vision of this sheet coming down. I suppose the equivalent of the vision would be, for us to imagine it, a bacon sandwich coming down, you know, and for a Jewish person, and saying, and God saying, enjoy, bacon sandwich, nice, enjoy. You know, and it's like anathema for a Jew. No, I can't eat pork. I can't do that. It's forbidden in your word, Lord. And then God saying, don't call anything unclean that I have made clean. Now, God wasn't talking about food. He used food as an example here to Peter. God was talking about a people group or people groups. He was saying, basically, Peter, you've seen these Gentiles through a certain lens, a pair of glasses that you're seeing them through. I want you to take off those glasses, and I want you to put on a new set of glasses, and I want you to see them now through my eyes. And I wonder if we're the same, that we can get into church culture, and we can get into the situation where we only have church friends, where the only people we ever meet are church culture people who've got all their lives sorted. As I know you have, you've got all your lives sorted. I've got my life all sorted. We're all perfect. We know that. And yet we never get our hands dirty by mixing with other cultures. I wonder how many, and I've said this before, how many cultures are there around here in the surrounding area that we're really not reaching with the gospel? People groups that we're not associating with, individuals that we wouldn't chat to. I wonder how hard it is for someone to come to a church service. I wonder how welcome they feel and how much we're bridging the gap to different cultures in order to meet people for the gospel and make it easier for them. Paul himself was a Jew, and he was called by God to reach Gentiles. So again, that was a complete change in mindset for him. And Paul said this, 1 Corinthians 9, he said, "For although I'm free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I become as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I become as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law." It sounds like a bit of a rhyme, doesn't it? But basically what you're saying is, I meet people halfway. I try and become like them. I try and become a bit more culturally connected to them to make it easier for them to know the gospel. He says, to those outside of the law, I become as one outside the law, but not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I become weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. What would it look like if we were to really do that and to start to connect with some people who had no church background at all? More and more, God wants us to mix with people of no church background, people who don't even know what church is. Church, what's that? And to connect with them and to find ways of connecting with them, making it easier. It's been such a blessing to see the generosity of people giving to the food bank. All around the area, people are coming and saying, can I give some food? Can I make a donation? Rotary giving £100 as a blessing to the food bank to see it really getting off the ground. And various people just coming along with food donations. Also, non-Christians volunteering to help with the food bank, as well as Christians. I just think, wow, this is an amazing opportunity to connect with our culture around. And people are interested. You know, they're finding out more about what we're doing. And it's an opportunity not to be heavy-handed and go, repent, you know, like bang them over the head with a Bible, you know. But it's a great opportunity to connect with people, to befriend them, to be normal, you know, to actually be nice to them. But in doing that, to share our faith in a very natural way. And I think that's what Paul is trying to say, is try and be normal to people, whatever culture they're from. Be normal to them in their culture. So don't appear so weird and anti their culture that you're judging them from outside their culture. Enter into their culture. If you're called here from another area, if you're English like myself, get grounded in the culture. Absorb the culture. Not the dodgy stuff. You know, I'm not going to go out doing drugs when I've left this service, and you know, I'm not going to do that because I'm under God's law, Christ, the law of Christ, the law of love, and fulfilling what He's called me to do. But what I can do is get on people's level and try and understand their culture and be part of it. I think when you're on mission, no matter where you go, if you don't absorb something of the culture, you end up miserable. You know, so you can be in a completely different culture there, and if you're not absorbing something of the culture and being relevant, then you don't really connect, and it can be miserable. What Paul did was get connected with the culture, and this is what Peter did here as well. The last thing I want to share is this. Step out and God will break out. You think how hard it must have been in this story for the different people to step out. First of all, Cornelius has a vision from an angel, and then he goes to his servants and says, okay, right, here's what I want you to do. I've just had a vision of an angel. I want you to go to Joppa. I want you to ask for a man whose name is Simon Peter. This guy had never met him or heard of him. He didn't know if he existed. He might have just existed in Cornelius's imagination. So can you imagine telling your servants to go to a different place and to meet someone that you don't even know exists? Can you imagine arranging that and planning it? And can you imagine the servants going to this house of Simon the Tanner, and they're there at the gate, you know, hello? Simon Peter, are you there? They've never even heard of Simon Peter before. They don't know if he's real or if Cornelius has, you know, just had a brain, something gone wrong with his brain and seen something that's not really there. But they go in faith. They just go in response and do it and call out. Can you imagine the faith of Peter? That he's there and suddenly God says, go with these three strangers you've never met before. You know, this is all of the things we teach our kids. Don't ever do. Don't ever get into a stranger's car. Don't go with someone that you don't know. You know, we tell our kids not to do that. And here is Peter going with three complete strangers. They could have been out to assassinate him. They might have been there. They might have been hitmen from the Romans. It was just all a bit bizarre, and yet God was in it. And if someone hadn't been obedient at any point, God wouldn't have moved in power. I wonder how many times God is tapping on our door and saying, come on, I want you to get out of the boat. I want you to step forwards. I want you to do something here. I want you to just trust me here and just share what I've given to you. As we do that, God will break out. Think about all these people that Cornelius gathered together, friends, family. He didn't even know if this guy existed, Simon Peter. Oh, I'm having a meeting. I want you to come round. There's someone coming over called Simon Peter. I hope. I hope he's real. What if he wasn't real? He's just arranged a meeting with friends and family. He looks a complete wally. But he did it. Would we do it if God spoke to us? Are we doing it when God does speak to us? As we step out and get out of the boat, he's going to do miraculous things. As we offer to pray for non-Christians, say, oh, could I pray for that situation? It's scary. It takes a bit of boldness. But as we do it, God will work. God will break out. And that's exactly what happened in this situation. Even as Peter was preaching, just tell him the gospel, amazingly, the Holy Spirit fell on everyone that listened. He wasn't even, you know, speaking in tongues and putting his hand on their heads and, oh, come Holy Spirit, please Lord, come fill them with your Spirit. He wasn't saying any of that. He was just sharing the gospel, and God broke out because he had already got out of the boat and walked on the water and been obedient to God. As we do the same, we can expect God to touch lives and God to transform situations. Let's get out of the boat and let's be obedient to him. So three things. Be someone who moves God's heart, just as this centurion was. Cross the cultural divide and step out, and God will break out. Let's pray, shall we, guys?